Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's epistle to the Romans. We read a portion of chapter 1. Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Thus far the reading God's word. The scripture, beloved, to which we call your attention this morning is recorded in this chapter in verse 16. Verse 16, the well-known words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Thus far. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle is ready to preach the gospel also in Rome. He is very conscious of his apostolic calling and responsibility. He gives expression to that in verse 14. He realizes that he is an ambassador of Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. As we read, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. I'm indebted to them. I owe it to them. I am under the solemn obligation to preach the gospel to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. The latter expression, you understand, explains the former. The Greeks are the wise, the civilized. The barbarians are the unwise, the uncivilized. Hitherto, writes the apostle, I have been let. That is, I have been prevented by God to preach the gospel also in Rome. How he was prevented, he does not say. So, the apostle concludes in verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. But the apostle until now had not as yet appeared there in Rome. It's not because of any hesitancy on his part. That would mean that he would be afraid to preach this gospel in Rome. And he would be afraid to preach this gospel in Rome because, really, you know, he would be ashamed of it. That's not the way it is. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That does not explain why I have not as yet been in Rome. Why should I be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? It is the power that saves. It is the power of God unto salvation. It alone is the power that saves. Nothing else saves. All other things, all the wisdom and the ingenuity of men can only serve to plunge mankind into deeper shame and guilt and degradation. In confirmation of this, all you need do is read the rest of this first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And that brings me to my theme for this morning's sermon. The theme is negative. I don't like particularly negative themes. But this theme happens to be negative. Unashamed of the gospel of Christ. I notice with you, first of all, that this is amazing. Then, well-grounded. Well-grounded for two reasons. First of all, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And secondly, well-grounded because of its universal but also spiritual and particular character. And my final observation is that this word of God here for us is comforting. Amazing, well-grounded, and comforting. The apostle is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. To be ashamed of someone means that you are ashamed of him because he or she is not what he or she is reputed to be. A pupil can be ashamed of his teacher because that teacher does not measure up to the proper requirements, falls short of what a teacher should be. Children may be ashamed of their parents because their parents fail them and are not what they are reputed to be. To be ashamed of the gospel means that the gospel falls short of what it is reputed to be. So, what is the gospel reputed to be, beloved? What do we claim concerning the gospel? Negatively, the gospel is simply not a course in ethics, in human behavior and conduct. Oh yes, the gospel certainly determines our ethics. A believer may and cannot live as he pleases, you understand? Surely the gospel determines our behavior and our conduct by all means. But when we say that the gospel is not a course in ethics, we mean that the gospel does not simply tell us how we are to conduct and behave ourselves toward one another without, for example, the reality of sin and without the cross of Christ. That's modernism. Neither, beloved, is the gospel a social gospel. And again, the gospel certainly affects human society very radically and very absolutely. What a world this would be if all men were influenced, controlled by the gospel. That will not happen, cannot happen. But if it were to happen, we'd have no juvenile delinquency. We wouldn't have any problems, economic, national, international. No problems between parent and child, between employer and employee. No wars, no rumors of wars. The world would be trouble-free. That will not happen. But when we say that the gospel is a social gospel, we mean that the gospel is then presented as simply relating to human society, again, without the reality of sin and without the cross of Calvary. The gospel isn't that. What is the gospel reputed to be? The gospel is good news. Glad tidings. Blade the boat's cup. Glad tidings. That's the literal meaning of the word. You probably know that. And the gospel is good news, in the first place, because of what it has to say of sin and to the sinner. Oh, let us understand. The gospel does not present sin, you understand, as a defect of the human race. That the human race has as yet not developed sufficiently. We've come a long way, you know. We have developed from the monkey stage. We were monkeys once. Strange, isn't it? That in all these thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years, when a monkey developed into man, that it never has been seen again, that an ape developed into a man. Isn't that strange? But we've come a long ways. We've come from the monkey stage. But we still have a long way to go. And sin is simply the defect of the human race due to the fact that that human race has not as yet sufficiently developed. Or there is also, for example, the presentation of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. If I have to meet either one, I'd rather meet a full Pelagian and a half Pelagian. I don't care for half and half. Doesn't interest me. I'd rather meet a full-blooded Pelagianism. You at least know who you are, who he is. Semi-Pelagianism. The sinner is neither dead nor alive. He's neither sound nor completely unsound. He is sick. He's sick. He has in himself much corruption, but he also has in himself that which is good. At least the inner will and desire to accept the gospel. Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism. Scripture doesn't know that language. What does Scripture say concerning the sinner? I notice that in that which Scripture has to say to the sinner, the Scripture is absolute. There's nothing relative about the Bible. It's either or. Scriptures, first of all, speak of the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin is sin's obligation to pay. We're all under the obligation to pay the divine penalty. Before any sinner can return into the fellowship and communion of God, his sins and guilt must be paid. Today, the Arminian will tell you that salvation is strictly dependent upon man's faith. But according to the Scriptures, there is no faith, there is no regeneration possible without the payment of his sin. And in this presentation, I say, the Scriptures are absolute. No sinner can pay that guilt. The door of the kingdom of heaven, therefore, is closed to us. All we can do is plunge ourselves into greater sin and guilt. We are hopelessly lost in guilt. And first of all, besides, the Word of God also speaks to us concerning the power of sin. And here too, the Scriptures are absolute. Nothing relative. Sin's power is absolute. You will notice that all those diseases that Christ healed, they were all of an absolute character. People didn't have a headache or a stomach ache or a broken leg or a broken arm or what have you. They were all dead, blind, deaf, lame, devoid of life, could not see, could not hear, could not speak, could not walk. All the considerations of man's heart are only evil continually. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, and behold, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. The natural mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. But this is easily understood. Any child present here can know what I'm, can follow me and understand me. The sinner is dead. He is a slave of sin. He is a slave of the devil. He is bound with fetters of iron and steel spiritually, which he cannot possibly break. That is Scripture. Dead in sin and in trespasses, unable to do any good, inclined to every evil. But the gospel says more. The gospel is not only good news, it is also news. It comes with something new. It speaks of something that man had never experienced before, not even in the state of paradise. It's new, brand new. When God regenerates a sinner, he does not simply make the dead alive. He does not simply cause the blind man to see, the lame man to walk, the deaf man to hear, and the dumb to speak. He does not return us to what we once were in paradise. The Lord never retraces his steps. Never. Nothing ever happens unnecessarily. No. Salvation is good news. News. It means that the dead is made alive and will never die again. That the blind is made to see and will never become blind again. The lame to walk and he'll never again be lame. Salvation, not as Adam knew it, in the sphere of the earthy, but salvation in everlasting heavenly immortality. That's what the gospel is reputed to be. Good news. To be ashamed of it would imply either that the gospel is not what it is reputed to be, or that it falls short of that. The gospel is reputed to be the proclamation of good news and glad tidings. Now, in my first point, I say, beloved, that we have something here that is very amazing. amazing is this unashamedness of the apostle for three reasons. Amazing is the apostle's boldness because of what he has to say to the sinner. I am not ashamed to preach the gospel either in Athens or in Rome. But mind you, in Athens and in Rome, the ingenuity and the ability and the power and the wisdom of man had reached their zenith. In the world of culture, in the world of government, in power, and in the realm of the law, civilization, there mankind had reached its zenith. And now here comes the apostle, representing that small and utterly insignificant church of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he comes with a gospel in that center of the world empire, the center of human culture and learning and wisdom and art and what have you. And he comes with a gospel that prostrates the sinner and lays him into the dust, unclothes him, so that he's utterly devoid of doing any good, and that all he can do is heap sin upon sin and guilt upon guilt. I ask you, isn't that an amazing thing? Same thing is true today. That Billy Graham is as popular as he is, and incidentally, his recent excursion into Moscow wasn't so popular, was it? Wasn't so popular. You see? But the reason for Billy Graham's popularity is simply that he comes with a popular gospel. He comes with something that people like to hear. People are attracted to him. One should tell him about Jesus of Nazareth, who after he had fed the 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, not counting the women and the children, and encountering the same people the following day in Capernaum, they argued with him throughout that day. And the upshot of it all was that this mighty missionary of the church was left with only 12 men. One of them was a devil, and all the rest of the people had gone. He was left alone. That doesn't happen to Billy Graham. He grows in popularity. All because what he has to say is popular. He says something that people like to hear. And what is that? His gospel does not center in God. His gospel centers in man. And his gospel allows man the strength to decide for himself his own salvation. That's Billy Graham. The Bible knows nothing of that. Nothing. the gospel tells the sinner that he's hopelessly lost in sin and in guilt. What an amazing thing. Amazing is this gospel in the second place, beloved, because it is the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. Not Plato or Socrates or Aristotle or other mighty men. No, it is the gospel of Christ. And the expression gospel of Christ means that Christ is the content of this gospel. But who is Christ? Christ? He's the crucified one. He's the crucified one. No wonder that the people in Athens said to Paul, you can come back some other time. We will hear you again. The cross. The symbol and the emblem of shame. The cross. It does not speak of victory but defeat. It does not speak of glory but of shame. It does not speak of life but of death. It does not speak of strength, but of weakness. The cross. Who in Athens and who in Rome wants to be saved by a cross, I ask you? Yet, that is the apostles' gospel. Amazing. But this unashamedness of the apostle is also amazing for a third reason. And the third reason is that this gospel speaks of heavenly immortality. You say, but that's wonderful. Yes. That's wonderful. True. But that implies, on the one hand, you know, that this gospel offers you nothing of this earth and this world. When Winston Churchill became the Prime Minister of England, he warned the people of the misery that lay before them. Yes, he did. But he also held up before them the victory sign. Victory, he told them. Here, in this world, gospel is nothing of that. Nothing. Nothing. If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Period. At the end. A servant is never greater than his master. In the world you shall have tribulation. That's all. That's the whole story. As far as his gospel is concerned, with respect to this world. And although it is true that this gospel speaks of salvation, beloved, it speaks of an heavenly and immortal salvation. That means that it speaks of a salvation that no human eye can see. No human ear can hear. Something to which no human can possibly attain. It is the salvation, beloved, that is beyond the Jordan. Beyond this earthy. invisible to every human eye, something to which I can never possibly attain. It speaks of life, but first we must die. It speaks of immortality, but first you must be lowered into the grave. That is the gospel. It renders the sinner naked. It speaks of the crucified Christ. It speaks of nothing of this earth and of a salvation which can never be reached by you or by me. That's my gospel, says Paul. I'm not ashamed of it. What an amazing thing. However, this unashamedness of the apostle, in the second place, beloved, is well grounded. Oh no, the apostle doesn't suck this out of his thumb. Not at all. He's very rational here. He's very sure of himself. He knows whereof he is speaking. He's not grabbing at a straw, you know. No. I'm not ashamed of this gospel, says Paul, because in the first place it is the power of God unto salvation. Oh, it's not an offer. Note well, an offer presupposes a universal love of God and a universal salvation for everybody. An offer presupposes, in the second place, a sinner who can accept this offer. An offer presupposes that for that sinner to receive that salvation, he must accept it. That's dead wrong, you know. Dead wrong. There is no universal love of God. There is no universal salvation in Christ. There is no sinner who is able to accept it. There is no such thing. If, for example, the gospel were such an offer, we would indeed be ashamed of it. It may then speak of a salvation that is ever so wonderful, you know. But it places that salvation hopelessly out of your grasp and mine, out of your reach and mine. That offer makes salvation, beloved, exactly impossible. No. I am not ashamed of this gospel, writes the apostle, because it is the power of God unto salvation. What a marvelous expression. Oh, there are so many expressions in the Bible, you know. They go into this ear and out that one. This is one of the marvelous expressions. Mind you, it is the power unto salvation. That word power, that is in the original, you know, the word for dynamic. That is almighty and irresistible. That is the power of brute, irresistible force. That's the word power here. Yes. And the expression power unto salvation means that it is a power that is adapted to that salvation. It is a power that invariably leads to salvation. This power never fails, you know. It never fails. It's not an offer that people can reject at will. No, this is a power unto salvation. Irresistible, brute force that saves invariably, never fails. And that it is this power unto salvation, beloved, is because it is this power of God unto salvation. It is His power. That means, you understand, that this power is strictly divine. It is first of all strictly divine because it is divine in its origin. Its eternal origin. It is the power unto salvation which God willed. He conceived of it in His eternal, sovereign, unchangeable wisdom. He conceived of salvation as rising out of the death of sin. That's all divinely willed, divinely conceived. The whole way of salvation, beloved, is strictly of the Lord. That's first of all. Secondly, that it is the power of God unto salvation means, beloved, that being divine, it is in complete harmony with God's own being. There's nothing contrary to God about His power. Nothing. That is true of an offer. An offer of salvation denies the power of God, because it makes salvation strictly dependent upon the will of a sinner. An offer, you understand, denies the righteousness and the holiness of God. It speaks of a universal salvation. It speaks of a universal cross. What a universal cross, beloved, is a Christ who died for everybody, and that means, you understand, that He died for nobody. Because if Christ had paid everybody's sin and guilt, then nobody could possibly perish. So this conception denies God's righteousness and His justice. This is the power of God unto salvation. It is strictly divine, fully in harmony with God's own being. Never in conflict with it. And thirdly, this power unto salvation is the power of God, beloved, because it is affected by God's own almighty and irresistible power, let us understand. But notice, please, that the gospel is this power of God unto salvation. The gospel is that. The gospel speaks of good news, of glad tidings, of God, the realization of his covenant and promise in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, yes. But the gospel is this power of God unto salvation. That means, beloved, that when this gospel is preached, God operates. God speaks. It means that when this gospel goes forth, God lays us prostrate into the dust through the preaching of the gospel. God discloses the sinner unto himself. God opens his eyes and he sees. His ears and he hears. As the gospel is proclaimed, come unto me all ye that are weary and heavy laden. The sinner comes to Christ. The gospel is preached, and they come from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west. Ashamed of the gospel. Why? No. It's the power of God unto salvation. Besides, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The Jew first, also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of it in the second place, therefore, because of its universal and its spiritual particular character. It is universal. It's universal. It's for all peoples. You understand? For all men. The Jew first. That's the way it was in the old dispensation. When God confined his covenant to the Jewish people. And when Christ comes and his gospel goes forth, then it is always first to the Jew and then to the Greek. They go to the Jewish synagogues first. That's the way it is. That's the order. But notice that this gospel, although universal in character, is also spiritual and particular in character. It's the power of God for all men, but not for every man. To the Jew first and then to the Greek, but not to every Jew and not to every Greek. Oh no. To the Jew and to the Greek, to everyone that believeth. That believeth. And don't misunderstand that, beloved. To everyone that believeth, that does not mean that this believing is conditional, preceding the power of God. Then you destroy the text. Then you make salvation dependent upon the will of a sinner. Then you deny that the text is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. God's power to him that believeth, that is, beloved, that means that his faith, therefore, is God's means. It's the only means divinely possible. God saves through faith. God cannot save any other way. No other way of salvation is possible for God. God cannot save a sinner any other way. This is the only possible way. Because faith is a gift of God. Faith is God's work of salvation, uniting that dead sinner with Christ. Faith is God's work, whereby that sinner lays himself prostrate in the dust, hopelessly lost, and looking only unto God in Christ for salvation. That's the only way God can save a sinner. And be God in the process of saving him. When God saves a sinner, he must save the sinner, beloved, as God. It's the only way he can save. Through faith. God's gift. Ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Why no? Why should I be? It's the only power that saves. The power of God unto salvation. Go to Athens. Go to Rome. Why not? Why not? Not only to the Jew, also to the Greek. The heathen, the Gentile. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, my last thought with you, beloved, this morning is that this is comforting. This is the gospel we preach. You see? Yes. Are we, beloved, a gospel-minded people? Are we? I want you to ask yourselves this question. Are we becoming a denomination, beloved, with no mission endeavor? That bothers me. It upsets me terribly. It bothers me terribly. Are we a church without a mission calling? God forbid. But that's the only calling that the church has. To preach the gospel. Within its own membership. And beyond its own scope. The church has no other calling. We pray for young men. To aspire for the ministry of the gospel. Where are they going to go? Where are they going to go? God must open the door. Oh, yes. But if a church, beloved, is to be a mission preaching church, then that church itself must be mission minded. Must itself be controlled by that gospel. If the church itself is not controlled by the gospel, how can that be a mission-minded church? Let's ask ourselves this question. But, preaching the gospel, this gospel, we don't have to be ashamed of it. And we can comfort ourselves. Why? You see, beloved, it was during the early New Testament history of the church The apostles had been thrown into prison, and the Sanhedrin were debating amongst themselves what to do with them. And there arose in their midst a certain man that was named Gamaliel. You read of him in Acts 5. And he warns his fellow colleagues. He says, you know, he says, it happened once in the past that there was a certain Judas. He rose up. Nothing came of that. Nothing came of that. That's what you read of him. After him rose up also a certain Judas of Galilee. That was in the days of the taxing, we read. Nothing came of that either. Nothing. Why not? Because those movements were not of God. Those movements were of man. That's the trouble with them. If what these apostles are doing, if it be of man, forget it. You don't have to worry about that. Judas didn't last, and Judas of Galilee didn't last, and they won't last either. But if what they preach be of God, then I warn you, don't resist them, because there is nothing you can do. Do we understand, beloved? This is the gospel of God to salvation. Ashamed of it? No. Never! Let us, beloved, as a congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and as churches, show, reveal, that this gospel lives in our hearts and minds and souls, beloved. And the cause we represent is assured. Assured for ourselves and for our children. May God be with us. That's it. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, Lord our God, we come unto thee. Thank thee for thy truth and word. Forgive our sins also of this morning, and bless thy testimony unto our hearts and minds. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Bring us together again in this evening hour, and lead us in the way eternal, for Jesus' sake. Amen.